Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of music and of singing. Thank you that you are a God who is worth singing to and singing about. May you fill our hearts and our minds, even the air that fills our lungs, with a new song every morning, a song of your mercies. For your word says that weeping may last for a night, but your mercies are new every morning. Thank you, Lord. And as we've sung about your promise to us, God, we thank you over and over and over again. Throughout the Old Testament, you said that you will be our God and we will be your people. That you would call out, choose, and redeem, forgive, and cleanse, and secure, and one day glorify a people of your own possession. And from the beginning of your redemptive history, all the way until the end of recorded time, you are doing that. And Lord, if we have hearts to praise you this morning in your Son, it's a sign that you have done that very work in our hearts. That you chose us. That you called to us by your Spirit. That you regenerated us. You took us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and because of your great mercy, you have made us alive with yourself. And now you're sanctifying us, you're transforming us, you're conforming us more and more, according to Romans 8, to that predestined image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And one day, Lord, we will be glorified. We will not only see you as you are, but we will be like you. Praise you, Lord. Give us strength to endure. Give us hope to look beyond the pressing circumstances. Give us joy in faith to passionately pursue you and to proclaim your good news to others. It's in Jesus' name we offer this up and we trust that it is received. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, good morning again, you all. All right. I say that again because I'm very much aware that there are people that when we do the welcome initially are jumping online. And so welcome to those who have joined us online today. And it's great to see you all who are here with us physically. I'm going to preach this Sunday, next Sunday, and then on the 25th, our brother Ken Trivett, one of our other oversight team members, is going to preach. And I love this. I look forward to this. I was gone the first several times that, like, Andrew Morton, who preached a few weeks ago, and that Ken preached, and I think I was gone when Jordan preached the first time. But I'm gonna be here for these, so I'm looking forward to sitting out here and, you know, looking them straight in the eyes, just maintaining that uncomfortable eye contact the whole time they're preaching. No, it's a real joy and a blessing, and it's one of the things I love about who we are as Presbyterians, that one of the calls of those who are elders or are called to be elders is that they're able to teach, that they're able to preach, and that teaching is about the opening up the Word of God faithfully and being able to expound it and explain it to people and call people to faith in it. And it's also one of the aspects of that, of the call of an elder, is to be able to spot unhealthy doctrine, correct it, and call it out with the Spirit of Christ, not with a hammer, but with the love of Christ, and to protect the sheep. So Gordon Miller back there, you all can't see him on camera, who has preached several times for us. Gordon has been a long time ordained ruling elder, and these three men, Andrew Morton, Jordan Leonard, and Ken Trivett, are in training and will, Lord willing, soon be examined as elders for us to become our own local church. That's part of the process. And so we're in the midst of training these guys and teaching them. So Gordon and I are just pouring loads and loads of great wisdom into them. So just expect a lot. Or don't. All right, today we're going to be looking at the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 24 primarily through 29. Now, those of you who have been joining me online on now it's Monday mornings, Wednesday mornings, and Saturday mornings, except for this past week, for what I'm calling Rise with Restoration, we have been, I think since September, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, really piece by piece, sometimes word by word. And I started doing that in September, not because I just thought, hey, I need some material, but because as I look at what's going on in our culture, I look at what's going on with the Church of Jesus Christ, not just our local church, but the body of Christ in the midst of the struggles. You talk about it politically, culturally, pandemically, if that's a word, over the course of this past year and what it is doing with the church, what it's clarifying in the church, and as I look forward to, not look forward to anticipation, but as I look forward and I believe what's coming against the church, I was praying, God, I want to do something to call people to discipleship to you. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's a manifesto for a Christian disciple, and here's how somebody who claims the name of Christ is to live in the earth. So we've been walking through that, and I invite you, if you're here with us physically or you're online and you haven't been joining us for those, I invite you to do that. Mondays at 6 a.m., Wednesdays at 6 a.m., and then Saturdays, except for those Saturdays where we have men's breakfast, like this past Saturday, I'm online and we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're, from September till now, we're at the beginning of chapter 6. So the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. But as I was praying about this Sunday, really landed on these last few verses, and I've been praying that the Lord would, as he says he is faithful to do, take his word, use in our hearts to correct, rebuke, train us, equip us, instruct us. That's what the word is profitable for, according to Paul in his second letter to Timothy. So today I'm going to be talking about autonomy or authority. Autonomy or authority from this passage. But before I get into the passage, I want to just share with you about there was a truly significant first flight event that took place yesterday. It was a pretty magical event. I'm sure many of you all, some of you all may have traveled to Kitty Hawk before. Who's been to Kitty Hawk? You can, you know, give a thumbs up online if you want. Kitty Hawk, and you've seen the first flight of the Wright brothers, their plane on, I think it was December 17th, 1903, 852 feet. You can walk the path in 59 seconds. Well, how many of you all have heard of the first flight of the X-4 retractor drone? Anybody? Anybody? Liam, have you heard about it? Yes. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Or do. So we were gifted something by a dear couple in our church yesterday at the men's breakfast, a drone. I took it home, and Liam and I took it over to Midway Park yesterday. And as good dudes, well, I didn't read the instructions. I thought, we get batteries, we turn it on, we steer it around. I've done stuff like this before. And the first flight of the X-4 retractor didn't go real well. First, we found out once we got there, after YouTubing information on the spot, because we didn't take the instructions with us over to Midway Park, we found out, one, you've got to set it on perfectly flat ground and calibrate it electronically, calibrate it so then when it lifts off, it will stay level. And it will fly, and, you know, it will hover well, and it will fly in the right direction. So, one, didn't read the instructions. And then we spent most of the time YouTubing instructions. So we got it calibrated, not really sure if it was on level ground or not. Apparently not, because once it lifted off, it just sort of went like this. Mostly over toward the parking lot or the children's play area. And I also hadn't really thought about the wind, because this thing's pretty light. Pretty light. And so there's a pretty gusty wind out yesterday, and the wind was also blowing towards the parking area or the children's play area. So after a couple of frustrating flight attempts, I think we actually did at one point, we didn't measure it, and there's probably not going to be a monument over at Midway Park, commemorating the event. But I think we probably did at one point go more than 852 feet in less than 59 seconds, I'm sure. And now Liam has studied up, and so the second flight of the X4 retractor drone will probably be more successful because Liam will handle it. Liam's my youngest son, by the way, and for those of you who don't know him. But there are a couple of lessons to learn there. One, in order for something, read the instructions. That applies here. Put it on level ground so that it will fly straight. And pay attention to where the wind's going to blow you. Here in Matthew 7, 24 through 29, Jesus says this, and he's wrapping up this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. See, when it says, "everyone who then hears these words of mine," Jesus is, in the context, directly speaking about these things he had been teaching on, about Christian character, about the law of God, about the law being deeper than just the external behaviors. When he says things like, you've heard it said, "Do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart," he's already committed adultery before God. He's applying the law for its intended purpose. It wasn't just about, "Hey, look at me." It's about, what does God see? And what's the motivation of the very heart? And then he goes into talking about showy prayer, and he's rebuking the Pharisees and the pagans by the way they pray and the way they fast to be seen by men versus to be intimate with God. And then he goes into various other areas of discipleship, and he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine." But I believe it also applies, just by the fact that Jesus kept on teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is not the only thing he said by any stretch. Matter of fact, one of the apostles, one of the biblical authors, said Jesus did many more works and he taught many more things. And if every one of them was recorded, the world could not hold the books. So what we have provided here, even in the Gospels, in the teachings of Jesus, and then by the Spirit, in the extension of those teachings by the apostles, what we have here are the very words of God. It's the words of Jesus, or it's the application of the words of Jesus by the same Spirit that anointed him to go about teaching and doing right. So I believe we could say that when Jesus says, "anyone who hears these words of mine," he's applying that generally too to everything he taught. Anyone who hears the words of Jesus and does them. Now that's the kicker in this passage. You notice both men heard the words. And the distinguishing mark is, what did they do or not do? As it's often said, the proof is in the pudding. But I think according to Jesus, we could say the difference is in the doing. See, I was taught a very basic outline of Bible study. And this is a pretty good one when you're studying a passage of Scripture. Three questions. What? That's really hard to remember, right? What? In other words, what does the passage say? Not what do I want it to say or what do I hope it says as I bring my own convictions or beliefs or hopes and dreams to it. What does it say? Then, so what? What does it matter? But then the third one is where we can get hung up. Now what? What does the passage say? What difference does it make? And now, how does this drive me to live, to think, to be? Now what? The difference is in the doing in this passage. And this, just like the verses before it, where Jesus says, many, he doesn't say a few, many are going to come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? Did they not prophesy? And notice, these are great miraculous works. And Jesus doesn't say you didn't do them. But even those who come to him saying, Lord, Lord, look at these great miracles we did in your name. We had deliverance ministries. We had prophetic ministries. We had all kinds of stuff. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. In other words, you didn't obey me. Yeah, you may have done some great works. You may have fooled some people, but we didn't have relationship. And I'm saying you, we didn't have relationship by the very fact that you did not obey me. You workers of lawlessness. That's a scary passage. And it should cause all of us, not just you, it should cause all of us step back and do at times what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians, examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. We're not, now, when we examine ourselves, we're not looking for perfect obedience because none of us have it. What we're looking for is, as John in his first letter lays out the signs of salvation very clearly and succinctly. Do you love God? Do you act like you have no sin? Do you love your brother? Do you feel the conviction of sin when the word of God is brought to you? That's what we're examining. We're not looking, okay, did I fail at some point? Yes, we failed. We came in as failures. We're going to fail. But hopefully when we fail, when we sin, when we live as if we don't care about what God says in his word, hopefully it matters to us. The danger is when we can hear the word of God and we shirk it off, or we just forget about it because Gary's done talking, and then we go on and the other greater passions of life take us up. That should concern us. Because it's easy. This is the scary part. Both men heard. He didn't say, the second one is the guy who didn't listen or the lady who didn't listen, said both heard. James takes up this as well. James, the brother of Jesus, takes this up as well in his first chapter. In James 1, 22 through 25. And I'm just going to read verses 22 and 25 right now. We'll get to 23 and 24 later. James says this. He says, be doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So to sit under the teaching, the preaching, the reading, the meditating upon, actually I would say not too many people, not too many people who are hearers only meditate, because that's a deeper way of hearing and imbibing the word. But did you know that to be a hearer of the word only, as somebody who's in the Christian community or regularly listening to preaching or teaching, to be a hearer only is actually a form of self-deception? That's what James says here. By the inspiration of the Spirit, deceiving yourselves. Then a few verses later, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law. And I love this next phrase, because this is not the way that we in our natural state, in our state, tend to think about God's law. I love this phrase and how James, the brother of Jesus, describes the law of God, the law of liberty. Isn't that cool? How many of us, when we think about God's law, think freedom? How many of us think that? So I heard Josh McDowell, the longtime Christian apologist years ago, he said that behind every commandment of God, there is a protection and a provision. Behind every law, every commandment, God is protecting us from the consequences of disobedience and of sin. There's a protection, almost like an umbrella from the rain, but there's also a provision to live in freedom and to live a truly a life of liberty. So James here says, the one who looks into the perfect law, who gazes, and the words there in the Greek is not just glance at. The one who, okay, got my memory verse for today, or I got my promise verse, cool. I'm going to go about it now. Lord, I was yours, now I'm mine. That's not the looking into the law here. This is a gazing, a peering, a hovering over the law. This one who looks into the law of liberty and then perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he or she will be blessed in their doing. There's a blessing that comes even in our feeble attempts at times just to do the now what, the application of the word. So God, not just what are you saying to me? What does this mean? Not just I want to have correct doctrine. I do. I want to have healthy, good doctrine, but also want to have healthy application. Where first I hold it up as a mirror before my face instead of turning it as a mirror to the world and saying, hey, y'all look at this first. I look, God, search me. Search me. Tell me what you're saying. Holy Spirit, fill my heart with a sense of surrender and an adoration of your word, but then also give me a heart to obey and a heart to walk this out. See, what God wants for us, unlike the X4 retractor drone, he doesn't want us to be unlevel and ungrounded, and he doesn't want us to get blown about by the wind. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that's even the very reason that Jesus gave gifts to the church, and these gifts are people. These aren't necessarily spiritual gifts in the way we talk about them. These are gifts of people. It says in Ephesians 4:11-14, it says, Jesus gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Guess who that is? Who are the saints? See, we have been Americanized in our Christianity to think that God gave these people, they do the work of ministry. We may pay them. You do ministry, but the Bible says that God gave these apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, to equip y'all. That's what he would have said if he was writing from the South. To equip you all, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all together, not just us individually as little maturing individuals, but until we all attain the unity of the faith, what we believe and how we live, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. You know, if you look at this in a human example, there are things that our sinful little kids can do that are quite funny when they're little, right? I mean, how many of you all, parents or grandparents, your kids or your grandkids have done something that's just, it's so wrong, but it's funny, right? How many of y'all have had to turn around from snickering when you're needing to correct your kids or your grandkids? Anybody? Anybody? Yes. Meredith, you haven't? She has, yes. She mainly has to turn around from laughing at me before she corrects me. But so it can be cute when we expect children to be children, but what God is saying to us here is that we come in as babes in Christ, whether we're born again young or God meets us, you know, later on in life, like I met him at 21 years of age, or we meet him in our 70s or 80s, he still expects us to mature. Things that babes in Christ do, or the way that they respond, or the way that they act, is understandable early on, but God has given us the nourishing word of God, and he's given each one of us equally the Spirit, the guarantee of our faith, for us to grow up in him and to mature and to help mature one another, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, there are all kinds of teachings blowing around out there all the time. Some of them even got the label Christian slapped on them. And sometimes if we're not maturing, if we're not just listening to the Word of God, but seeking to apply it, and God, apply this to my life so that I can walk out my life as a disciple to you, we can still be carried about. We can be like those in Athens that Paul encountered in Acts 17, that it says, for they went about all the time just looking to hear and discuss something new. They went about just wanting to hear, here's some new ideas, here's some new thoughts, here's a new twist on that. No, we are called as disciples to dive down and drill down and swim around in and take in and imbibe the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. That's how we're called to live, not those tossed around. Oh, I've never heard that before. Listen, I want to tell you, after 2,000 years especially if you've been in the faith a while. After 2,000 years of diligent study in church history, if you hear something radically new about Jesus, get away from it. The goal of the preacher and the teacher is not to come up with some radical new cool theologies. The goal of the preacher, the teacher, and the maturing of the church is to be about diving into and being shaped by those truths that have been revealed. We don't want to be tossed about. We don't want to be tossed about, as it says here, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But what Jesus is talking about here is foundation. It's foundation. See, the one who, in the comparison here, builds his house upon the rock chose a good foundation. The wise builder built the house upon the rock so that when the storms came, it didn't blow over, it didn't fall down, it didn't sink. Now, but here's the thing. Foundations are not sexy or even obvious. How many of you all, in driving around looking at houses, now we got some real estate agents, so you all may look at foundations, but how many of y'all driving down the road look at a house and they're like, "Hun, whoo, would you check out the foundation on that?" Anybody? Okay, we got a builder back there too. Yes, I should have known that. But how many of us normal folk drive around and look at homes and say, "Man, did you see the foundation on that house?" I don't. I mean, Jordan over here, they've been building a house over on Craver Road. And when I drive by that house, typically taking my sons to school at North Davidson, when I drive by that house, I'm not like gazing at the foundation like, "Oh man, look at the foundation they laid." I'm looking at the beautiful woodwork on the front of that, and I'm wanting to like them to transport it over to my house and somehow make it work. It's gorgeous, it's beautiful. I'm looking at like the oven or the place out back and thinking, "Whoo, man, I'd like to have that." But none of us drive around and look at foundations very much, except for these two. And that should shake us up a little bit. Because most of what Jesus is focusing on in his teaching here is, what's your foundation? Not what's the ornamentation, or what's the engraving look like, or what does the artistry of your life look like. Because one of the things we know is that the outside, for a period of time, can look the same. And one behavior, one lifestyle, one pattern of living can look the same. And one is on a foundation of the Word of God, and one is on a foundation of the spirit of the age. And they can both look really beautiful and really magnificent until what? Storm. Testing. Those are the things that reveal a foundation. Easy times don't reveal foundations. Tough times reveal foundations. The foundation of the American church, and I use that term broadly, has been revealed in many ways through this past year. We are at the lowest percentage in American history of church attendance, regular church attendance or participation online on Sunday mornings ever in our history. After World War II, attendance across churches was 76% in our nation. As of a few weeks ago, it was 47 to 48%. And I'm going to tell you, I find great sadness and great hope in that. One of the things, we're actually going to dive into the book of Revelation in this year as a preparatory letter for us to be faithful Christians in the coming years, and in the coming decades, and in the coming generations. Because that's why the letter was written. It wasn't written for you to find out who the Antichrist is or to chart Jesus' return. It was written to remind Christians who were struggling and suffering and fearful that Jesus is on the throne. We're going to dive into that. And one of the things that we'll see in the book of Revelation is that tragedies, suffering, plagues, pandemics, warfare, false doctrines, these things do two things in the earth. They bring judgment upon the unbeliever, and they bring purification to the believers. And I have great sadness because I see the waning in many ways of the even just the Judeo-Christian ethic, but especially the gospel in America. But one of the things I believe that is going on is that God is purifying and revealing the church. And that's a good thing. Easy believism, easy attendanceism, cheap graceism, that stuff in the midst of storms and trials, it just goes out the window. And I'm literally preaching to the choir in here, but I would say to any of us, and I would say to anybody online who hears this today or in the coming days, if you can let go of your faith when things are tough, be fearful. If church is something you do or have done versus something you are, I warn you, look to Christ. Cry out to him. Maybe ask him, maybe you have to come to him for the first time and say, Jesus, I've been playing church, save me. I want to be a man or a woman after your own heart. I want to know you. I want to be a hearer and a doer of your word. I don't just want to hear sounds going in my ears. I want a transformed heart, and I want to passionately pursue you, and I want to stand in the coming days, not so that I can say, hey, look at him, he stood, but I can say, look at Jesus, he's trustworthy, and he's eternal, and his promises are sure and secure, and he will not let those slip who trust in him. Even when it looks like we're failing, I promise you, the one on the throne is not failing, and he is overcoming through his church. That's why he says the rewards in the end go to those who overcame. Those who overcame don't overcome by their own strength. They overcome by the strength of the Savior, by the power of the Spirit, by feeding upon the Word of God and not allowing the messages of the Spirit of the age to be their primary teachers. Because the deception that goes on and will increase, we have promised that it will. It says it will be so much that even the elect could be deceived. And that means even those that are truly of God can be deceived. Do you know how you prevent yourself from being deceived? Feasting on the Word. Living in the Spirit. Being faithful to be part of a community of faith that is not just about performance and attendance numbers and who's got the best this and who's got the best that, but being involved in a community, he wants to walk alongside you and shape you and sharpen you, and you're walking along with people that are inviting that in return. Foundations aren't sexy and they're not obvious, but they're essential and they will be revealed. And Jesus tells us that what reveals the shakiness of the house or the quality of the build is going to be the storm. See, in James 1, 23 through 24, there's the opposite there. We read about the one who looks deeply and obeys, but he says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. That's not good, in case you're wondering. This morning when I was going over this again, I was sitting downstairs, okay, a couple hours before coming over here. I'm sitting downstairs, and I've got on sweatpants. I've got on a T-shirt. My hair's a mess. I hadn't brushed my teeth yet. I'd had some coffee. You know, I'm down there. I look like a mess. And I literally thought, to illustrate this point, wouldn't it be cool if I just showed up like that today? And then I thought, no, it wouldn't. But what would you all think if I walked in here, or you showed up, especially some of those who are visiting with us today, and I stand up to preach, and my hair's messed up, you know, my beard's all out of whack, I've got no shoes on, I got, you know, sweatpants on and an old raggedy T-shirt. Would you have thought, this is obviously a man who's going to reveal great treasures? You'd be like, What an idiot. And you would have been right. That's what it's saying. Here's the fool. The fool is the one who even hears the word. We're not, and Jesus isn't talking to people outside the Christian community here. See, this is the scary part. Jesus is talking about people who hear him preach, hear him teach, may know the Torah inside and out. He's talking to the modern day Christian who goes to church, who goes to Bible study, who listens to teaching. I mean, you got devotionals, you know, lining your walls. Those are the people he's talking to. And he's saying, listen, you got to go past hearing. Got to go past it. I didn't come for you to just hear the words and say, whoo, that's cool. I didn't come for applause. I came for disciples. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. What's the difference between the two builders? I've hit up on it a little bit. John Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: in the same way, professing Christians, both the genuine and the spurious, often look alike. You cannot easily tell which is which. Both appear to be building Christian lives, for Jesus is not contrasting professing Christians with non-Christians who make no profession. On the contrary, what is common to both spiritual house builders is that they hear these words of mine. So both are even members of the visible Christian community. Both read the Bible, go to church, listen to sermons, and buy Christian literature. The real question is not whether they hear Christ's teachings, nor even whether they respect or believe it, but whether they do what they hear. That's the difference. And what ultimately reveals, Stott's going to say something I've already said in a little bit more eloquent fashion. He had a gift for that. What ultimately reveals their foundations? He says, only a storm will reveal the truth. So oftentimes for us as Christians, when we see bad things going on, we see a global pandemic, we see cultural turmoil, we see pain, we see suffering, and our initial cry can be, why, God? And his answer for the church is oftentimes, because I love you. And I want you to know me. I want you to cling to me. And I want to be your all in all. I want to be your foundation. I want you to put both feet in this world, in this kingdom. Not hedging bets. All in. I want you all in. Stott says, only a storm will reveal the truth. Sometimes a storm of crisis or calamity betrays what manner of person we are. For true piety or spirituality is not fully distinguished from its counterfeit till it comes to the trial. If not, the storm of the day of judgment will certainly do so. And this is the warning. This is the warning of Scripture. Scripture tells us, says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. I've shared this story years ago with some of you. But as a very passionate, somewhat ignorant new believer, I was working as a lifeguard at the University of Tennessee, and I was not even a senior. I was like a triple senior because I goofed around for so long before I came to know the Lord. And I'm witnessing to a freshman lifeguard, and we're sitting there talking, and I was sharing my faith with him and sharing my testimony with him and going through, actually at that time I was highly involved in crew, and I was sharing the four spiritual laws with him. And he looked at me, and he had just gotten to the University of Tennessee, and he said, Gary, that all sounds good. And he said, someday I may receive Jesus, but I want to live my life first. And I pleaded with him, and not in a guilt sort of way. I mean, but I just pleaded with him. I said, I believe his name was Chris. And I said, Chris, done that. I've done that. I said, whether in the coming days or weeks or years, or even while you're still a student here, or at some point in life, this has 100% failure rate to think that there is life and liberty and freedom outside of the sun. Today is the day of salvation. And I would ask you, whether here physically or you're online, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you long to be more close to him? Do you long for others to know him? If you've never owned the fact that you need a Savior, you need a rescuer, you don't need a religion, you don't need some more effort to try to prove yourself to God. That's what every other religion of the world is about. C.S. Lewis had it right. He was at a gathering of scholars one time, and they were discussing what makes Christianity unique in the world. And he had actually, I think, gone to the bathroom. And he comes back, and he enters the circle, and they say, you know, we've been discussing what makes Christianity unique. And he said, oh, he said, that's easy. Grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. He didn't say that, but I actually love that acronym. God's riches to you at Christ's expense. That the very blessings and the fullness and the love of God will be poured upon you because of what his very son did for you, not because of what you now need to do. And if the storms over this last year or even over the last days have revealed something about the foundation, one, if you're truly a believer, I encourage you, return to the Son and start diving into the foundation and come and ask one of us to help you grow in the Word. But if you've never tasted and seen that God is good, I invite you to taste by faith, to give your all to him and to ask him to come and take you as you are and not leave you there. He loves you too much to do that. See, here's one of the oddities of faith. James, in the first chapter, earlier on, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters." This is something the natural man, the natural woman can't do. It takes the Spirit of God. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? No. That's not the faith I received. Yeah. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We're talking foundational work. Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Several years ago, Mercy Me put out a song called Bring the Rain. And a part of that song, it says this, it says, bring me joy, bring me peace, bring the chance to be free. Bring me anything that brings you glory. And I know there'll be days when this life brings me pain, but here's the punch of that song. But if that's what it takes to praise you, Jesus, bring the rain. Yeah, I want joy. I want peace. I want the chance to be free. I want to glorify you with my life. But even if that's what it takes to praise you, to know you at a deeper level, for true praise and worship to emanate out of my heart, not just off my lips, Jesus, bring the storm. And I don't say that with human bravado. I say it based upon the foundation of the Word of God and the trustworthiness in my Savior. Bring it. Purify your church. Strengthen your people so that we may shine with a brighter light and season with salty salt. After Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And they weren't astonished at his teaching because of his delivery, his eloquence, his charisma, his dress, his attire, his staging. They weren't astonished because of that. They were astonished because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. See, Jesus didn't have to go quote other authors like Rabbi so-and-so said this. Hopefully you'll believe my point now. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Hopefully that gives me some help in you trusting me. Jesus was the one man who walked the earth who could stand and who could quote himself, and that's enough. They were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. Next week, in this little mini-series, we're going to dive into the spiritual authority of the believer and what it means to walk and to live in the authority of Christ. Because there's an amazing truth in the Scriptures that Jesus, the one who is the author and the finisher of life, and who is the authority, and who is the only human being who's walked on the earth, who is the authority of the law, who is not just the lawgiver, but the law himself. He taught in such a way, and this is one of the gracious acts of God, is that when he calls a disciple to himself, guess what he gives us? Authority. It's one of those communicable attributes. Not too long ago, I talked about the non-communicable and the communicable attributes. One of the attributes of God that he shares with us that's communicable is his authority. He shares it with us. He gives us authority over spirits. He gives us authority in the earth to proclaim the gospel. He says, you can even tell someone, You can tell them they're forgiven based upon their reception of the gospel. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven to loose people from their chains, not because you're the Savior, but because you are a mouthpiece owned, signed, sealed, and delivered by the King of Kings. And he says, go, carry my message. Be careful that you don't carry your own message. Don't add to it or take away from it. Carry my message. And in that, you have authority, because it's the very Spirit who animated me and who raised me up from the grave that now lives in you. More of that next week. But when they saw his authority, I want to share this with you, and I'm going to wrap up in a few minutes. And here's where the question of autonomy or authority comes in. And I want to say we're in a season where the increase of personal autonomy and self-rule and self-truth, my truth, your truth, truth determined by feelings, by how I feel this day, how I identify this day, that's how people are supposed to respond to us and navigate around us. No. We are under authority. And there's one truth, and his name is Jesus. And to think that any of us can navigate life as a person designed by God in a world which God created for his own purpose without obeying or paying attention to his instructions is pure foolishness, and we are doomed to failure if we think that we can live that way. And here's the thing. You can be a pragmatist for a little while. You can be just a pure pragmatist. A pragmatist is somebody who looks at something and says, well, is it working? And I'm going to tell you, foolishness can work for a while. And it can look good for a while. It might work for a little while to not live according to the designer, to not love the designer. It may even work for a lifetime, but it will not succeed in the end. Living life as an autonomous vessel has a 100% eternal failure rate. Autonomy is self-law. It's self-rule versus living a theonomous life. God's law, God's rule, God's commandments. And the grace of Jesus can be extended to us because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the rule and the law of God on our behalf and then went to the cross as a perfect, clean, perfectly law-keeping man, yes, God, but also man, and he hung in that place as a sinless man, and our lawlessness was poured on him, and he took it, and he ate it, and he consumed it, and he died in our place, so that you and I can be treated not just as if we've got a clean slate to start over with, but as if his record is our record. Whew. See, that's beautiful. And I encourage you to dive into that today and to think about what God has accomplished on your behalf to not just get you to heaven someday, but to set you free right now. Live as truly free men and free women. See, we're currently living in a world where self reigns. Feelings determine truth, and we are detaching from any type of real authority. We have gone from people even just saying things which was wrong then, like, I just want my kids to find their own path, now to your kids get to tell you who they are. You've probably seen that lately. There's a man in jail right now in Canada because he dared to question his child's gender preference, and they imprisoned him. And listen, I've said this before, and I hope you those of you who have known me long enough, you know I'm not a doomsday prophet, and I'm not a Debbie Downer, or whatever, you know, Daryl Downer. But it's going to travel south. Spirit of the age. Are we going to stand with the Spirit of God? And we can get very religious in a negative sense and very externally legal and get angry and fight with a mean spirit because our rights are being, that's still autonomy. But to live as a surrendered, and there is no such thing as a Christian life that is not submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's just none. But to respond to the spirit and the foolishness of the age, no matter how it presents itself, we must respond not just with the words of Jesus, but in the ways of Jesus. And sometimes it's going to be by speaking up with the demeanor of the very Spirit of God, and sometimes it's going to be like Jesus, like a lamb led before his shearers, remaining silent, but putting a witness on display that there's another kingdom that supersedes and is not only supersedes or lasts longer. It isn't just about what kingdom lasts longer. It's about what kingdom is a kingdom of true love. That is the kingdom of God. All right. I'm sensing the Lord to tell me to stop there. And I'm going to travel on into this next week when we talk about, continue to talk about spiritual authority. But I'm going to invite Henry and Drew to come on back up and begin to lead us in our final song. And then I'll give the benediction. After the benediction today, stick around for a few minutes here or online. And just have a couple of announcements for you. And then we're gonna go. But I want to say to you in this, it's very easy to take even something like the Sermon on the Mount and make it like a new law that we judge ourselves by. But what it is an invitation to live in intimate fellowship and to be salt and light, reflecting and stirring the taste like the one who taught it. We have a God who doesn't just call us to do things to make him love us. He's done everything that's needful for us to experience his love. And in that love and in that law, there's true freedom. But following in the ways of Jesus, that freedom sometimes may be confusing. Because if you looked at the earthly life of Jesus, you would not say at every turn, that looked free. But it's by his very submission at every turn to the voice of his Father by the power of the Spirit that he bought us freedom. And for us to model freedom for others, our pathways may look like the path of Jesus. That's what it means to follow him. And my heart increasingly in these days is, God, I want to follow you. And I want to love you. And I want others through my life and through my voice, through my witness and through my relationships, to want to follow the one that would stir me to love. I invite you to the same.